Lord, it is good to be able to meet together again around your word. Thank you for the gracious gift that it is that we can feed on the very word of God, knowing that it's inspired, it's eternal, and it's so relevant to our lives. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill each one of us. Please anoint my lips, but at the ears as well, our minds and our hearts, that we would be fed from your word, but also that we would discern how we can learn, how we can grow more like Christ, how we can put into practice what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you have a good memory, you'll remember that in our last study, we dealt with the issues of what defiles a person, which is that which comes from within, and how important it is that our hearts and minds are clean and pure before God, so that clean and wholesome words come out of our mouths and clean and wholesome actions occur in the way we live. And I think if we all behaved like that, a lot of the problems that occur in every church would be avoided. And, you know, problems occur whichever church you're in. The enemy doesn't like any vibrant church to exist. But in the section we're looking at today, Jesus has travelled north by some 40 to 50 miles into the area of Tyre and Sidon. This is Jesus' second withdrawal into Gentile territory. You probably know that most of his ministry was to Israel, because he came to show the people of Israel that their long-promised Messiah had come. And perhaps being in a less public setting enabled Jesus to train his disciples further. And also Jesus, I think, was probably underlining the point that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners in need of a saviour. The area of Tyre and Sidon was previously known as Phoenicia and was the home of Jezebel, the wicked queen who opposed Elijah back in his day. And by the time of Jesus, the area was known as Syro-Phoenicia, as it had become part of the Roman province of Syria. Nowadays, we call it Lebanon. So the introduction to our passage today is in chapter 7, verses 24 to 26. From there he arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. We see at the beginning there that Jesus wanted a degree of privacy. He entered a house there, not wanting anyone to know it. But that was not to be. He was soon interrupted by this Gentile woman. Matthew records that she was a Canaanite, but that's not contradicting Mark, because the Phoenicians were from a branch of the Canaanites. So both were just giving a facet of the background of the same woman. And I think it's worthy of note that in the Matthew account of this incident, the woman addressed Jesus as Son of David, showing that she recognized Jesus to be the Messiah. Even though the Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus as such. And I think that was a significant step for a Gentile woman to take. She had faith that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, did not have. And yet she was a Gentile, who pious Jews would regard as unclean, a dog, in many ways beneath contempt. William Barclay, the commentator, explains that to the Greek, the word dog meant a shameless and audacious woman. It was used exactly with the connotation that we use the word bitch today. To the Jews, it was equally a term of contempt. But this woman had a pressing need, and that was the fact that her daughter was demon-possessed. But having heard about Jesus, she had the faith to come to him and to plead for her daughter. And I'm sure each one of us, if we had the same situation, we would come to the Lord. The fact that she fell at his feet shows the respect that she had for Jesus. And she kept asking Jesus to cast out the demon. It was a case of persistence. And surely in that, she is a good example to us of an intercessor coming to God with a pressing need. And there are times we just got to press on in there and not just do a one-off little nice prayer, but we've got to do battle. And the account of the incident continues in verses 27 to 30. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, I guess to our modern Gentile ears, this conversation between Jesus and the woman seems, I think, rather harsh on Jesus' part, to put it mildly. But Jesus was never rude. He was never impolite. Yes, he rebuked the Pharisees for their errors, but he never sinned in doing so. And the Matthew account, whose target audience would have been the Jews, tells us that Jesus didn't answer her pleas, not because he was being rude, but because, as he eventually said, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was Israel's Messiah, and his ministry during his time on earth was primarily to Israel. And in verse 27, the children that's referred to there would be the Jews, whilst the dogs would be the Gentiles. And the disciples present, Jesus' reference to Gentiles being dogs would not have shocked them. It wouldn't have been offensive. It would only reflected the mindset of how the Jews thought then. But note that Jesus said the little dogs. The word he used was puppies, the family pets, not the wild dogs that roamed the streets then. And it's the wild dogs were how the Jews regarded the Gentiles. So Jesus did draw a distinction. And then the woman replied in verse 28, "But even these little dogs, these puppies, are fed from the crumbs under the table." I think she showed humility. She accepted that as a Gentile, she was not entitled, perhaps, to eat from the main meal enjoyed by the children, which was the Jews. But she could eat from the crumbs that fell from the table. The you know, almost the cast-offs, as it were, of the teaching and the ministry that Jesus had. And this woman showed both humility and faith, characteristics that we need in our own lives. And we should remember that as Gentiles today, we owe a huge debt to the Jewish people who have given us both the scriptures and the Messiah, who is our Saviour. We are privileged to be part of the church, which is Jesus' bride. But we only enjoy the blessings of that because the Jewish people guarded the scriptures so carefully, often at great cost to themselves. And the woman here continued pleading on the basis of her personal faith, not because she had any right to his teachings, which were primarily for Israel, or indeed his miracles. And in response to the woman's faith, Jesus gave her what she'd asked for. In verse 29, "Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.'" Jesus had such authority over the demonic world that only a word from him, even remotely, was sufficient to cast the demon out. And the woman found when she went back home that indeed the demon had gone, and she found her daughter free of it, resting on her bed. This is the only miracle recorded by Mark that was performed by Jesus at a distance without even giving a vocal command. He just sort of said, "Well, it's been done." The woman hadn't asked for or expected that which was intended for Israel. But as a Gentile woman with faith, she received from Jesus what she needed and also asked for. Jesus hadn't been insulting her, given the culture of the day. But he rewarded her faith and in the process showed us his blessings extend beyond God's plans for Israel to all people, And what a glorious message that is. In the next incident we're going to look at today, Jesus had left Tyre and Sidon and had moved on to the area of the Decapolis, verses 31 to 34. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. This was Gentile territory still, and the Decapolis comprised 10 cities. If you're anything into Greek, Deca is 10 and Polis is city. And only one of those 10, Scythopolis, which is known as Beth Shean in the Old Testament, was west of the River Jordan. The other 9 cities were all east of the Jordan and were mainly Greek-speaking, with only a minority of Jewish inhabitants. Jesus had been to the region before when he had delivered a man possessed by a legion of demons. And now the man who was brought to Jesus was deaf, and he also had an impediment in his speech. And those who had brought him were begging Jesus to lay hands on the man for healing. And I guess in this one, the people told Jesus how he should heal the man. And although Jesus used a variety of methods in his healing ministry, on this occasion, he sort of been more or less did what he'd been asked to do. But I think let's look a bit closer. I think what's lovely is that first Jesus showed compassion and took the man away from the crowd. The man wasn't there to be a public spectacle, but in Jesus' compassion and care for him, he took him aside and dealt with him one-on-one as an individual. Jesus wanted to communicate with the man on an individual basis, dealing with the man's needs personally. And that's what God does with each one of us. We can all come to him for the needs that we have. We don't have to be made a spectacle of in front of others. The man couldn't hear. He could barely speak. So Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, enabling the man to feel what was going on. And similarly, Jesus spat and touched the man's tongue. So symbolically, he addressed both problems that were affecting the man, and just the man could feel what was going on, even though he couldn't speak barely and couldn't hear. And Jesus then looked up to heaven, which is an act that would show the man that it's God who heals. He then sighed and spoke the word Ephphatha, which means not actually just be opened, but be completely opened. No doubt the word would have been lip-read by the man. And then the final part of that incident we find in verses 35 to 37. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. The healing was immediate, and both the ears and the tongue were set free. It's no wonder that the people commented in verse 37 that Jesus had done all things well. The Son of God, Jesus, could do nothing less than do everything well, because he's God. But it was accepted by the people that this was a good, kind, and compassionate act by saying it had been done well. They recognized the goodness of Jesus, the kindness, his compassion. And as Jesus was now dealing with people on the basis of their needs, rather than to validate his claim to be the Messiah, he then asked for a policy of silence, which was ignored as the words of the healing spread quickly and crowds gathered for more healing. The word for impediment of speech is used only here in the New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is also used, And that's in Isaiah 35, in verses 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the dumb shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And it's the word dumb there that is the relevant one. And Isaiah here is celebrating the fact that it is God who does such things as open deaf ears and cause the dumb to sing. And this, of course, points to the divinity of Jesus, who came and did those things. So what Jesus has just done in this healing miracle validates his claim to be the divine Son of God, the Messiah. And even though the leaders of Israel had formally rejected Jesus as the Messiah by this time, Jesus still did many things that confirmed that he is the genuine Messiah, and he's unique in that. There really is no competition that can even come close. Jesus is the only one who fits the bill. Let's move on to chapter 8. And we come to the feeding of the 4,000. There are skeptics who allege a contradiction on the basis that we read of Jesus feeding 5,000 and then 4,000. But it's clear that they were two separate incidents, and we read of Jesus himself distinguished between the two. We find the introduction to the incident in verses 1 to 4. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? There are, of course, several similarities with the feeding of the 5,000, but there are also some differences. With this miracle, Jesus was still in the area of the Decapolis, so in Gentile territory, and quite possibly the crowds had gathered there because they had heard about the healing of the deaf and dumb man. And as before, there was a great crowd of hungry people, and Jesus, bless him, had compassion on them, concerned for the physical needs of the people as well as their souls. In verses 2 to 3, Jesus drew attention to the problem. The people were hungry, and having been with Jesus for 3 days, any packed lunches that they had would have been eaten long ago. Some had travelled a distance, so the potential of some fainting on the way home was very real. I can't help thinking that Jesus had hoped that at least one of his disciples would have drawn attention to the previous feeding of the 5,000 and said, well, any chance of doing it again? But no such response apparently came that we have record of. The disciples did mention that they were in the wilderness, so there wouldn't have been many shops in the vicinity, if any, that would enable them to buy food, even if the money was there. So we were stuck without an obvious supply of food, lots of people, and nothing much to work with. But with Jesus, of course, that doesn't limit him. So we continue in verses 5 to 10. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Jesus asked his disciples how many loaves they had, once more starting with the limited resources that were available. But he asked them, how many loaves do you have? He asked them the question, suggesting that they should give up their own food and not that of a small boy as before. This time there were 7 loaves and a few small fish. slightly more than for the previous feeding, but still very much short of what was needed. And when the small amount of available food was in Jesus' hands, he multiplied it so that the disciples could distribute the food such that everyone had enough to eat. Jesus did the creative miracle of multiplying the food, but the disciples had to do their part and distribute what Jesus had multiplied. And when we place our limited resources in Jesus' hands, he can still do amazing things with them and multiply the results. What matters is that we are willing and available for him to use what little we have to offer, and then work with him so that he can use what we can do. Are we available? Are we willing? Well, the outcome was similar to that of the feeding of the 5,000. There were a lot of leftovers. In the previous incident of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And the word for baskets used then indicates they were large, fairly large, round and carried on the head. But quite possibly the 12 baskets would suggest a plentiful supply of God's provision for Israel, which was founded, of course, on the 12 tribes. With the 4,000, the word for baskets was different. This one suggests they had handles, would be carried by hand. They were rope or mat baskets, but large, sometimes big enough to carry a man. One large basket of leftovers for each loaf is actually quite a good degree of productivity, isn't it? The different number and location could suggest that Jesus is equally interested in the Gentiles. He's provided for them too, more than enough. And we should note that in the Matthew account, in Matthew 15:38, we're told that there were 4,000 men present, besides women and children. So, as with the feeding of the 5,000, only the number of men was recorded. There would have been several thousand more with the women and the children added in. One of the reasons for this incident, I believe, is so that Jesus could further train his disciples. He knew it wasn't going to be that long before he was going away. I guess it's tempting to think that they were rather slow to grasp the lesson being taught. I mean, they'd had the 5,000, they'd seen Jesus walk on the water and still the storm. Now they've got the 4,000 as well as the other things as well. But how often do we forget the great things that God has done, both on the world stage and in our own individual lives? We have very short memories, and we should continually thank God for the great things he does, for the small things he does, because they are all important. And very often we are far too slow to bring situations to the Lord in prayer, or to remember what a compassionate and great God we have. We also need to be learning, just as the disciples had to. And our role is to learn well and apply what we learn to our lives and encourage others in the process. And after the people were fed, Jesus sent them on their way. He got into the boat and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Matthew account says that they went to Magdala, which was Old Testament Migdol, which was the home of Mary Magdalene, hence the Magdala bit. This is not a contradiction with what Mark says, because Dalmanutha was the port city of Magdala. And in the New Testament period, it was a town of about 40,000 residents. And in 1986, it was the site of the discovery of a first century boat, the oldest boat found in Israel to date. And if you want to see what it looked like, there you go. There's the picture of it. And Jesus was then confronted by some Pharisees in verses 11 to 12. It's our last passage for today. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Matthew adds that some Sadducees also came, the Pharisees. which would have been interesting because the Sadducees didn't accept the resurrection. And the fact that Sadducees and the Pharisees often disagreed in their approach to theology and to Jewish law, but they were, what they were united in was their opposition to Jesus. And what they wanted was a sign from Jesus, presumably provoking Jesus to demonstrate his claim to be the Messiah, which they would then distort as they had done before. They asked for a sign from heaven, so one that had divine authority, missing the point that Jesus is himself divine, the Son of God. Possibly they wanted something more dramatic, like Elijah calling down fire from heaven. But true faith doesn't ask for signs, but it takes God at his word, because what he will always say that which is true and reliable, and then in response we should act in accordance with that word, we should obey. And the end of verse 11 says that they were testing him, and that can also be translated as tempting him. That's never a good approach, good method of approach to our living God. And in the Old Testament, a sign was not so much a demonstration of power as an evidence that an utterance or an action was authentic and trustworthy. And Jesus had clearly shown that his mission and his ministry were authenticated by God, but the Jewish leaders had refused to believe it. So they needed no other sign. They'd had all that they needed. And in order to understand this confrontation fully, we should also, again, look at the Matthew account, because he gives more details in verses 1 to 4 of his chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Jesus said here that they could tell the signs in the sky to predict the weather, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. We still have the expression, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, which essentially says the same thing as Jesus here. And we often use the signs of the times to refer to events leading up to Jesus' second coming. But here the term refers to his first coming. They failed to discern those times. And the timing for Jesus' first coming was very carefully and accurately predicted by Daniel 9:24-27. Stunningly accurately so. So these Pharisees and Sadducees were without excuse in their rejection of Jesus. In our day, 2,000 odd years later, we need to be alert to the signs that increasingly herald the soon coming tribulation period, which will precede Jesus' return. And Matthew records that Jesus stated that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah was a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And the primary message of Jonah, as used by Jesus, was that of resurrection after 3 days. And Jesus himself would be raised from the dead not long after this, and that would be a powerful sign to them. It's interesting, I think, that Paul records the essential ingredients of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, when he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." If we are to be saved, we must believe that Jesus died, was buried, that confirms his death, of course, and then rose again on the third day. And we should also note that in Mark, Jesus refers to this generation, while Matthew refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation. Jesus was referring to that generation, the one alive at the same time as him, and Jesus' own death and resurrection would be a powerful sign to them of the authenticity of his claim to be the Messiah. That generation of Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus as Messiah, and in doing so, they committed the unforgivable sin. It was that generation that then suffered at the hands of the Romans, who were the human means that God used to discipline Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and many people killed or taken captive. By that stage, the nation had reached the point of no return, although many individuals were saved before the judgment fell. Today we've seen a Gentile woman who had living, persistent faith, and Jesus, in his compassion, met her need. We've seen a deaf man with a speech impediment brought to Jesus by his friends, and Jesus gave the healing needed because of his compassion. We've seen another large crowd fed miraculously, and all three incidents show the care and compassion of Jesus to those in need. And despite what Jesus did, the Jewish leaders rejected him. A stark contrast of unbelief compared to the faith of those who genuinely came to Jesus to have their needs met. What will our response to Jesus be today? Most people who hear this message will have faith and will have received the new life that Jesus came to give us. And if anyone who listens to this online or even now, if you don't know that, then please give serious thought to the claims of Jesus, and you really will not be disappointed. But even as Christians, it's very easy to have faith for salvation, but then continue on in life without a living, vibrant, faith-filled, spirit-filled relationship with the Lord that impacts our lives each day. Jesus still has the same care and compassion that he had 2,000 years ago. And he died and he rose again so that we can live with him on a daily basis as we prepare for eternity as his bride. We should never take that amazing privilege for granted. But let's walk with him daily. And as we do it with the same love and compassion that Jesus had, we're filled with the Spirit, others will see the difference. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Thank you so much that Jesus worked those miracles. Thank you that he brought the healing, met the need, and did all that he did through his love, his compassion, his care for the people who, because of the failure of the Jewish leaders, were like sheep without a shepherd. And thank you, Father, that Jesus was expressing your own heart, your own nature. And Lord, help us to reflect that same love, that same care, that same compassion to those that you put us in contact with, both in the church and outside the church. We pray that that love that should characterize the believer would be in our church, that there would be compassion, there would be care, there would be the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, as we mingle and mix with those outside the church, we pray that we would show that same love, that same care, and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.